Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this evening is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, toward the very start of your Bibles. If you'd like to keep a finger there, you can come back to it after our New Testament reading. Genesis chapter 3, and let us begin in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 14. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the preaching of the word. Father, you are the creator of all things. As we read here in these early chapters of Genesis about the origins of sin, of the fall, of the curses you pronounced in response to man's sin, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant that we would understand your word, that it would take root within us, that it would shape how we think, what we value, what we love, and what we hate. Above all, we pray that you would magnify your Son and that he would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks back, I mentioned that we live in a world that can feel paradoxical. On the one hand, there's much that is beautiful and good and inspiring. On the other hand, there is much that is ugly and evil and depressing. A central problem of human existence is, how can there be so much that is good and so much that is wrong? Why is it that there is so much delight and also so much suffering? And we saw how the scriptures address this very issue, that the Bible teaches that God is the source of all being, life, truth, goodness, and beauty, that he's the infinite, eternal creator. He is ultimate reality, so there's nothing higher than God. It's not that God has goodness, as though goodness is just something he has, but rather he is goodness itself. He is life itself, truth itself, absolute being. And the early chapters of Genesis tell us that this God, not from any lack in himself, he wasn't lonely before creation, not from any lack, but as an overflow of his goodness, as an overflow of his fullness, he created all things freely by the word of his power. He made all that we see around us. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, birds, reptiles, cattle, creeping things, and man and woman. Whether things visible, like those just described, or invisible, heaven, angels, all things that exist have God as their author and creator. And because God is good, and because God created all things, therefore his creatures partake of that goodness. His creation is good. All things created by God are good. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, goodness is inherent to created things because they are God's creation. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, though man was created good, early on man fell against God. He sinned against God and became evil, falling from the original state he was created in, created innocent, blameless, perfect in righteousness, but left that state of his own free will, turning from God in disobedience and disbelief. Eve was deceived by the serpent and ate of the forbidden tree, and Adam partook as well. They were told that they would become like gods, knowing good and evil, that they would not surely die. And yet as soon as they ate, they were overcome with guilt and fear and shame, and were under the sentence now of God's wrath and eternal condemnation. And in that shame and that guilt, they fled from the presence of the God who in his love created them and provided for them. Matthew Henry summarized it like this: The story of this chapter is perhaps as sad a story as any we have in all the Bible. Oh, that our hearts were deeply affected with this record, for we are all nearly concerned in it. Let it not be to us as a tale that is told. Here in chapter 3, verses 14 and onwards, we read of the curse, rather the curses, that Adam's sin has brought us and all creation under. And yet as we read about these curses that the Lord issues in response to sin, we will see that even here, God's grace and mercy shines through. Just as after Adam and Eve sinned and fell from God and hid from God when he walked in the garden, we saw a glimmer of God's mercy in his seeking after Adam and his calling out, "Where are you?" As Adam ran from God as a lost sheep, the good shepherd sought him out. In the same way, here in the curses that God pronounces once he confronts Adam, in these curses, we also see the glimmerings of mercy. In fact, these curses are not just straight curses, 100-proof curses, but are curses mixed with blessings. And in fact, it's here that we find the first promise of the gospel. The first thing the Lord does is pronounce a curse on the serpent. This is verses 14 to 15. And that's significant. That's the first thing God does. God does not start with Adam. He does not start with Eve. Even though Adam shifts blame when confronted, he says, "The woman you gave me," blaming God for giving her and her for tempting him. Even though Adam shifts the blame, and even though Eve also shifts the blame onto the serpent is really the one responsible. The Lord could have confronted that directly head on, but instead, he starts with the serpent. He starts with the serpent. He doesn't question the serpent. This is a talking serpent. Remember, at the start of Genesis 3, okay, he could have questioned the serpent. He does not. This is because the serpent is no mere snake. As we read Scripture, in the light of the whole of Scripture, it's clear that this is the fallen angel Satan, who appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. Before the fall of man, then, Scripture teaches, there was a fall of angels. Like mankind, angels were given a trial of obedience, after which some had fallen, sinned against God, Satan chief among them, and others persevered in obedience, and God confirmed them in that obedience. Those angels who persevered and did not fall are called in Scripture elect angels or holy angels, in distinction from the fallen angels who are called demons or evil spirits. And so it is that after the fall of angels, the chief fallen angel, Satan, set his sights on humanity, sought to pull down humanity along with him into the pit that he had been cast into. So the Lord begins with first pronouncing the curse upon Satan and the serpent. In verses 14 to 15, he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice the Lord curses the serpent by saying, "You will go around on your belly and eat dust." Some suggest that this indicates that Satan likely appeared in the guise of some kind of flying reptile, more like a dragon. Indeed, he is called a dragon in the book of Revelation. Due to Satan's sin, the Lord first pronounces a curse not only on directly Satan himself as a spiritual being, but also on the animal he appeared in the guise of. Serpents must crawl in the dust on their belly, eating dust all the days of their lives. And the Lord further curses the serpent, now coming nearer to actually cursing Satan as a spiritual being. the Lord further curses the serpent with enmity between himself and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring. And here's where we know this is not just about snakes. Because if it were, you would expect to see later in scripture great stories of just snakes coming, you know, and biting her and her kids and having to deal with that. That never comes up. That's just not a concern in scripture. Here, we're coming with the idea of there's two generations. There's two generations or family trees. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see this in Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, two sons of one woman, but one was really the seed of the serpent who murdered his brother. He was of the evil one, the Apostle John says. And then you have Abel, who was righteous, seed of the woman. So you see that duality, this division between the people of God and those who are not his people. And it points to this idea that there are really only two groups you're a part of as a human creature. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Those are the two groups. There's not a third option. Notice here the graciousness of God in beginning his curses with the serpent himself. In pronouncing the curse on the serpent, he's pronouncing blessings upon us by implication. Think about it. He's saying there's going to be enmity between her seed and your seed. This is implying that not all of her seed are going to be lost to eternal damnation. Not all are going to be lost perpetually under Satan's dominion. There will be a division and a conflict between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, the children of God and the children of the evil one. The Lord himself puts this conflict between them so that Satan cannot be finally successful in his goal of pulling down all humanity with him into eternal damnation. There will be a conflict. Satan will have to work for it. He'll have to fight for every soul that is lost, but he will not succeed in pulling down the whole human race with him into hell. Though scripture is clear that at the last day many will be finally condemned in hell, the place of eternal condemnation, scripture is also clear that heaven will be filled with an innumerable multitude of men and women from all nations. Next, we can consider the curse on the woman and the man in verses 16 to 19. We will consider those successively, but I do want to read them at once because it's important to interpret these together, I believe. So verses 16 to 19. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This passage teaches that both man and woman will experience frustration with respect to their calling and their origin. So let's start with the woman. The woman was created with the capacity to bear and nurture children. And as such, she fills and glorifies, forming the heart of human society. Yet it is precisely here where the Lord promises that she will encounter pain and frustration. Increased pains in childbearing. We see throughout Scripture the pains of childbirth and even the death of numerous women in the course of childbirth, like Rebekah, who dies after giving birth to Benjamin, whom she named Ben-Oni, the son of my pain. The plight of mothers is a recurring one, as young mothers have their baby boys torn away from them by the Egyptians under the command of Pharaoh to be thrown into the Nile. In the exile of the ancient Israelites, women and children were slaughtered, and women endured children being taken away from them and killed. And we've heard the story, perhaps around Christmas time, of Herod, how he ordered the death of all male children 2 years old or under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. And then we come to a climax of sorts in Mary. Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, but immediately had to flee because there was a threat against his life. And she was told by the prophet Zechariah that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This was fulfilled as Mary watched in agony as Jesus suffered and died on the cross. In all of these ways, we see the fulfillment in various ways of this dreadful curse. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's the calling of woman, the frustration on the calling of woman, the origin of woman. Now, the origin, Eve was created from the side of Adam, and she is to now experience frustration with relation to her origin in her relationship to her husband. Now, some of your Bibles may say, the newer ESV translation has, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. I prefer the older ESV translation, which is also followed by many others, your desire shall be for your husband. I do not believe the meaning is that the woman will desire to usurp the husband and be in charge, as it were. Rather, I think the meaning is the desire of the woman is a desire for the husband to be on her side, to be supporting her and acting on her behalf. But the curse is that the husband will rule over her in a more of a kind of harshness and cruelty and selfishness and pride, frustrating her in various ways. Likewise, the man is cursed with respect to his vocation and calling. The man, Adam, was created and charged to work and keep the garden. And it is here, in regard to his calling, that he encounters difficulty and frustration. The ground itself is cursed. In pain, he must eat of it all the days of his life. Thorns and thistles will bring forth. By the sweat of his face, he shall eat bread. Work becomes toil, labor accompanied with exhaustion. The world fights back against his efforts to tame it. He also encounters the curse with respect to his origin. Adam was formed from the ground. He was made from the earth, but now the ground is cursed and is fighting back against him. He was made from the dust, and so he is dust, and now, because of sin, to dust he shall one day return. Physical death is a result of the fall. Had Adam not sinned, mankind would not have experienced this severing of body and soul at death and this decay and decomposition of the body, which is why in the resurrection we will have bodies, but they will be new resurrection bodies that will not decay or deteriorate just like Jesus's was and is. Notice here that the man is said to be dust. You are dust. Earlier, in the curse on the serpent is said to eat dust. So the serpent is a dust eater going around on his belly on the ground, and man is dust. It's pointing to the idea that Satan is a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. As a result of the fall, man is now serpent food. oppressed not only by the natural world around him, but by spiritual forces as well. Spiritual forces. Do we think very much about spiritual forces, angels and demons? Maybe we get a little nervous when someone starts talking in these terms. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Man is oppressed by natural and spiritual forces in this world." Now, these curses that we just read of reflect the fact that sinning against God is no small thing. It may seem small, right? Just a couple bites from a fruit? What's the harm in that? Such a small thing, it seems, right? And yet, this seemingly small act has cosmic consequences. Because of this, the whole world is subjected to futility, and mankind subjected to innumerable pains and frustrations, and finally death and eternal punishment in hell. The truth is, there is no such thing as a small sin against the Almighty God, not ultimately. If we compare one sin to another, we might say, okay, this one's more serious than that one. But when we consider the one we're sinning against, we are sinning against God Almighty, our infinite Creator. That's why the Apostle James says, if you break the law in one part, you become guilty of all of it. Because in principle, you have broken all of it. In principle, you said, I know better than God. I'm going to be God now. It doesn't matter exactly what he says. I'm going to do what I want. In principle, that leads to you breaking all of them. It's God who you're offending against. So there is no small sin against him. And that's why we see these curses. And yet, in the midst of these curses, we see the Lord's mercy and blessings. We already noted how the Lord first curses the serpent and creates this conflict between his seed and the seed of the woman. We see the Lord's mercy even further in the curses on man and woman. One commentator put it like this: these curses put sin on a tighter leash. By putting enmity between the woman and the serpent, by putting frustration between the man and the woman, and by frustrating man's labors in the world, sin is prevented from rushing forward inexorably to destroy the entirety of creation. You see, so this frustration that man now encounters in his relationships and in the world itself is actually a good thing in that it hinders sin, because we in our sin aren't doing the right thing out there in the world. This is what we see with the flood. The flood shows what happens when the restraints are lifted and sin is let wild and the whole world just devolves into chaos. Or the Tower of Babel, something similar. And the only solution was confusing man's languages to prevent a much greater pride and wickedness from occurring. So these curses of frustration actually act to, in a sort of merciful way, contain sin more than otherwise would have been contained. But finally, we see the blessing of God shine through the brightest in verse 15, where the Lord promises that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the Lord speaks of a singular male offspring of the woman, saying, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is initially a bit confusing in a couple of ways. First, why is the Lord speaking in the singular? Who is this future male offspring who will bruise the serpent's head? What does that mean? What will that look like? Second, what's the deal with the statement that the serpent will bruise his heel? Some have suggested that it's not that big a deal. That shows that the offspring will bruise the head and all the serpent will get is the heel. I don't think that's the point, because serpents are on their belly, on the ground, right? The heel's where they strike at, and what do they strike with? With fangs, venom. If you get bit by a cobra in the ancient world, you're dead. You're just dead. It doesn't matter that's on the heel. That's where they would bite you. So it's confusing in a sense, because it seems like what's being envisioned here is a kind of mutual knockout. Like you have two boxers in a ring and they're both going at it, and then they both just punch each other and just give the KO and they both just fall down. Or like a duel where both gunslingers shoot at the same time and they both just fall. If Satan's head is smashed, he's dead. But also, if your heel is bit by a poisonous snake, you're dead too. So what does that even mean? For centuries, the Lord's people wondered about this and thought about this, but they also looked forward with anticipation to this coming seed of the woman who would crush the head of the dragon. As the Lord revealed more and more promises about him, it became progressively clearer that this promised deliverer, this anointed king and Messiah, would also be a man of sorrows, bearing the sin of his people, despised and rejected among men, and offered up like a lamb in sacrifice. He would defeat Satan and redeem the Lord's people from their sins, but he would die in the process. He would have to give his life for the people. And this was fulfilled at the cross. Satan drove Christ to the cross. Of course, Christ was headed there already. He said, I have to go. I have to be rejected. I have to die and then rise. And Peter said, by no means. We're not going to let that happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan, right? Jesus is going to the cross. He knows why he came. It seems that Satan, toward the end, shifted tactics. Because by the end of Christ's life of humiliation, Satan entered into Judas and led him to betray Jesus to the chief priests and then commit suicide. Satan tormented Christ in every possible way. He made his death as excruciatingly difficult as he knew how. Then was his hour in the power of darkness. Then Satan remembered with glee the promise, you shall bruise his heel. And yet in the wisdom of God, it was precisely by means of bruising the heel of Christ that the serpent's head was crushed. In driving Jesus toward the cross, Satan was hastening his own destruction, like the herd of demon-possessed swine after the exorcism of the man possessed by them, racing down to their own destruction in the watery lake below. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: Christ never so effectually bruised Satan's head as when Satan bruised his heel. So may all praise be to the conquering King, who by death conquered death and made Satan destroy himself. He took the curse upon himself so that we might ever live under the blessing of God. So believe in this Savior. Turn from the ways of darkness, from the sin and works of the devil. Declare war on Satan and all his temptations as a soldier in Christ's army. In your baptism, you were enlisted into that army. In it, you renounced the devil and all of his works. So continue to do that. That's your banner. You fight for Christ now against Satan. Renounce him and all his works your whole life long, knowing that the victory is assured. Knowing that the one whose heel was bruised has risen triumphant over hell. Before him, devils flee, darkness scatters. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let us pray. We praise you, Lord Christ, that you are this offspring, that you are the seed of the woman who, at the place of the skull, Golgotha, crushed the head of the serpent. We praise you for your great love in giving yourself for us, dying for us, so that you might redeem us from the clutches of the evil one. Lord, may we live our lives from here on as those who have been brought from death to life, as those brought from the dominion of darkness into your kingdom. May you empower us to please you by your Spirit and resist the devil in all his ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.